So, what I want to do in the next three Tuesday evenings on the lead up to Christmas, at least what I hope to do anyway, is to look together at this account of the wise men, the Magi, who travelled from the east to worship Jesus. These 12 verses in the second chapter of Matthew are all that the Bible has to say about them. It's the only place they're mentioned. They're not in any of the other birth narratives in the Gospels. It's the only place in the Gospels where they're brought up. And this is all we know about them. These men who we could say in some ways brought the first Christmas gifts so many, many years ago. As I'm sure many of you are aware, there's an awful lot of myth and fantasy, even supposition, which surrounds the involvement of the wise men in the story of the birth of Jesus. There's all sorts of bits of tradition that have become part of the story almost. But when we read read what it actually says in Scripture, we find that a lot of those things actually aren't there. Despite that, it is an important passage. There are some important points to be made from it, as the events surrounding the wise men are important for us, and that's kind of underlined somewhat by the use in verse 1 of the word behold. It's one of those key words that we come across sometimes in Scripture, behold. In some cases, I believe some translations remove it entirely. But in a lot of ways, it's really a key. It's sort of an exclamation mark to say, pay attention to this. This is important. Behold. Take a good look at this. Consider it. It's like some have called it like a literary marker. Cause us to pay attention because something important is about to be said. And we find it there right in the middle of verse 1. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, it says. As I say, some things about the wise men, about the Magi, have sort of passed into cultural memory, as it were. But they have no real basis in the biblical record or in any historical record either. And so to begin with, the first thing I want to do this evening is just very briefly do some fact-checking of some of these things and deal with some of the fake news around these men. It's quite a popular thing to do nowadays. So we're going to fact-check the wise men and see what we can find out about them, or what we know and what we don't know. I've got four things that we actually don't know for certain about these men. And the first one of those four is that we don't know what they were called. We don't know their names. Tradition has assigned names to them: Melchior, Caspar, and Belshazzar is the third one. But the names come at least 200 years or so later than the gospel records. They're tradition only. You won't find them anywhere in Scripture. So that's the first thing. We don't know their names. And secondly, we don't know, it's kind of connected to it, but we don't know how many there were. The Bible isn't specific. It doesn't tell us how many wise men were there. It tells us there were Magi. It tells us there were plural, because the word used to describe them is plural. So there were two or more, but we don't know how many there were. The number three comes only from the fact that there were three gifts described: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But that doesn't necessarily mean that there were actually three wise men. We don't know that for certain. The third thing we don't know is where they were from. The description of them is just from the east. And you go east of Israel, east of Jerusalem, and there's quite a lot of land, quite a lot of countries, a lot of kingdoms east of Jerusalem at this time. But probably, we can say something probably about that. It's not 100% certain, but considering the context of the period that we're talking about. Speaking about people from the east would almost certainly be either the Chaldean Empire, what became Babylon, or the Medo-Persian Empire, that area. So one or the other, either Babylon or Persia, they're probably most likely from. But again, that's not absolutely certain. There are other traditions that the three come from different places, but that has no basis in the biblical record or in history either. It's just traditions that have grown up much, much later. So we don't know their names, we don't know how many there were, and we don't know where they came from. Also, we don't know what they were either. We have this description of them as wise men. The word used in the Greek is magi, which is where we get that term from. It's a Greek term which is actually borrowed from Iranian. It's an Iranian, so it comes from sort of the Babylonian Persian region. Although it's there in the Greek as magi, it's actually or magoi, I think, is the proper way of putting it in the Greek. It's actually a borrowed word from another language. And literally, well, the root of it is of greatness, of importance. But it becomes, it's sort of linked with wise men, people who are intelligent, people who are academic in some way. The root word comes from the same root as our word mega. So great, you know, when we say something is mega, not in the common term, but in the technical meaning of the word mega, it means great or huge. And so the term magi comes from the same root, from the same root as that. So we don't know their names. We don't know how many there were. We don't know where they were from, and we don't know what kind of men they were either. Now, if we knew where they were from, if we at least knew that, then it might give us some sort of context for knowing what sort of men they were. As I say, the word magi comes from the Greek text of Matthew, but it's borrowed from Iranian or Persian. And it's used to describe, in that context, it's used to describe a certain type of religious academic person. So if these wise men were from Persia, they would have probably been associated with a type of priestly astrologer. But when I use the term astrology in those years, I'm not talking about the kind of astrologers that would tell your fortune or tell your future from the stars. They would interpret the meaning of the stars, but in a different way to what we would consider a modern day astrologers. They were more like astronomers of their days, but interpreting the skies with reference to religious rites and religious times and periods. So that kind of fits in with the story that we read about them having seen the star in the east. So that's most likely if they were from Persia. Medo-Persia, that's most likely who they were. They would be people who would study different religious texts. They'd be pursuers of wisdom and some have suggested even things like magic and that sort of thing. So scientific discovery as well as religion and astrology, that's sort of a whole range of things they would be interested in. Interestingly, if they were from Persia, they would almost certainly have been monotheists. That means they would have believed in one god, a creator god, not in the same fashion as the Jews did, but at least they had that in common with them, which makes it really interesting to see how they come to Jesus to worship him. We'll consider that in a few minutes. But it's likely, well, it's almost certain from what we do read in those 12 verses in Matthew chapter 2, that they had exposure, these men had had exposure at some level to Jewish teachings about the Messiah. And they certainly seem to know something about about the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah. Otherwise, why would they be in Israel? Why would they come looking for the king in Jerusalem? What that tells us is that the expectation of the world, the expectation rather of the coming messianic king was not limited just to the Jews. It was not limited just to Jerusalem and to Israel, to the Jewish people, but it was much wider than that. I mean, we know from Jewish history, we know from the Bible that the Jews had spent time in captivity in Babylon, which was later ruled by the Persian Empire. And so it's perfectly possible that these men would have been exposed to Jewish teachings, to the Jewish, to the Torah and to the Jewish prophets, and they would be familiar with them, at least to a degree. And therefore, they came looking for the Messiah. They came looking for the promised one. And when they found him, they worshipped him. It's possible that Daniel has a strong connection to them. Some commentators have suggested, but this is again supposition from the text, that Daniel could have held one of these positions as a magi in the court of Darius when Persia ruled Babylon. That's the prophet Daniel, and so there's a line there. There's a connection potentially to them there. If in fact they came from Babylon rather than from Persia, it's a slightly different role, but nonetheless it fits into the story. The Magi of Babylon would be more involved in what we would consider to be astrology and interpreting events in the sky as influencing people on earth. They interpreted their astrological science in this way, and actually I'm sure you're aware we have a pretty good understanding today of the movement of the planets, particularly in our solar system. We can predict with great accuracy when different astrological events are going to happen. They didn't quite have that level of sophistication. But what we can do is not only what we can do today is not only plot forward in time and see what events are going to happen in the future and when, but also look backwards in time. And there's a suggestion that around this time, around the time of Jesus' birth, there was a conjunction in the skies of both Jupiter and Saturn in the constellation Pisces. And so a triple conjunction, a major astrological event, the sort of thing that only happens every 900 to 1,000 years. So this, for anybody watching the skies, this would have been a huge thing to see these two bright lights, Jupiter and Saturn, appear in the night sky for weeks on end, probably. And for those who are looking at these things, it would have been a major event. And the fact that Jupiter was involved, Jupiter in their astrology, was indicative of a king. So Jupiter rising along with Saturn would indicate a very great king, this triple conjunction of the planets. Now, it's certainly possible that that's what the text in the Bible is referring to when it talks about them seeing a star. It's possible that this is what they were looking at. And when you combine that with their knowledge of the coming Messiah, we can understand why it would draw these wise men, these magi, to Jerusalem. But whether they're talking about, whether the text in Matthew 2 is speaking about a natural occurrence, something which is in the normal movement of the planets, to which God in his providence assigned a supernatural special significance, or whether what they actually saw was simply, a supernatural stellar event, which God put there in order to guide them, we don't know. We don't know for certain whether it was one thing or the other or a combination, and probably it's something we'll never know for certain. But there are certain things that we can look at this and we can take in and try and understand these things. Interestingly, the word magi and the term is used elsewhere in the New Testament. But where it is used, it's generally used in a negative sense. And it's used for those who are dabbling in things like magic and illicit drugs and stuff like that. It's used in a very dark and negative sense. I don't know whether you're familiar with the man known as Simon Magus. Now that word, the word that's down is his surname, Magus. He appears in Acts chapter 8 and has an interaction with Peter. He's the man who tried to buy the Holy Spirit's blessing with his money. He came to Peter with money and tried to convince him to sell him the Holy Spirit's blessing. And he's described as a sorcerer, a magician. But his name, Magus, is derivative of the word magi or magi in the Greek. Paul also has an encounter with somebody who the word is associated with later in Acts 13 as well, another sorcerer, a man named Elymas, where again the term is used in a derogatory sense of this man who was a sorcerer who sought to oppose Paul. So a couple of things we do know about them. There's a lot of things we don't know. There's a lot of supposition. But we can piece together some bits of interesting information about them from the biblical text and from extra-biblical sources and history. We can put some things together. What we do know about them from the biblical text is a lot shorter, a lot briefer. Well, we know they were wise men, and they were the wisest of men, clearly, because they came to worship the Lord Jesus. We know that they were not at the birth with the shepherds. I know that most nativity scenes have them in the background somewhere, don't they? I don't think there's a nativity scene they put up in Droylsden anywhere, is there? But I'm sure you've seen them. There's the shepherds, there's Mary and Joseph, there's the donkey in the corner and the manger and everything. And there also are the wise men with their camels in the background. But no, they were not at the birth. They were not at the birth with the shepherds or with Mary and Joseph. They turned up probably a couple of years later. While Mary and Joseph were still, it seems they were still living in Bethlehem. If we read the text of Matthew 12, as we've already looked at it, we find they were actually living in a house when they came. We see that is that verse 11? Yeah, it's verse 11. They came into the house and saw the young child. So they, first of all, they're coming into a house. And secondly, the term young child, that's actually a translation from the Greek. It's not the same word as used to describe a baby. It's used to describe a toddler, somebody probably a little bit younger than Henry, I would imagine. And when you combine that with the fact that Herod went after the children who were two and under, which we read at later on in the chapter, because Herod wants to destroy Jesus, doesn't he? So he decides he's going to kill all the children that were born about the time, and he sets out to murder all the infants that were under two in the region. So that would indicate as well that when the wise men came, it was much later on. Also, they were probably not kings. Again, this is one of those traditions and history and the carol, We Three Kings of Orient Are, sort of lends its weight to it, but the term doesn't tend to suggest that, although the literal translation of the word meaning great men could indicate it, but from the text it's not likely. They were probably not kings. Whoever these great men were, whoever the Magi were, they were certainly very wise. They were certainly very wise in their dealings. They left their Gentile and pagan roots. They left the land that they lived in to pay honour and to worship the newborn king, to worship Jesus. And in doing so, they became representative. And I think this is one of the key reasons why Matthew wants to draw our attention to their coming. Because they were representatives. Now, how many there were and their names isn't really that important. But in the context of the gospel, they are vitally important because they are representing the rest of the world. They're representing us. They're representing Gentiles in the worship of the Son of God, the worship of Jesus. It's likely, as I said, that they knew some of the Old Testament prophecies from the Jewish dispersion. They carried the Jews who went into the exile and the Jews who had left Jerusalem and Israel and Judah during the occupation of the Romans had no doubt carried with them the hope and the promise that their fathers had for the coming of a divine Redeemer. And what it teaches us, what it reminds us, is that those who serve and worship God may sometimes be found and come from places we may not expect. Because God is the God of the universe. He's not the God of the Jews only, but he's the God of the Gentiles too, as Paul points out for us in Romans chapter 3 and verse 29. The grace of God is not tied to a particular geographic location or even a family or even a nation. As Jesus himself spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 8, he said this, "The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And in the first chapter of John's Gospel, we get a similar sort of sense of this universal nature of God. I'm not talking universalism as in everyone saved. I'm talking that God is the God of the universe, not simply the God of the Jews. John chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Speaking of Jesus, of course, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name. It's not limited to his own. You see, his own, they didn't receive him. But as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. And here come these magi, these foreigners, these wise men from afar off lands, coming to worship and honour the one born King of the Jews. Though Jesus came to his own people, he was worshipped and honoured from the highest heavens. We see the star in the heavens. We see the angels appearing in the skies over Jerusalem. He's honoured in the highest heavens, and he's honoured from foreign lands as well. These men came and they came to worship. They came to bring honour and bring him gifts as would be befitting a king. Because Jesus came to make a people for his own, calling those who are not his people to be his people. And we rejoice in that. We rejoice in that, don't we? Because we're part of that. We are Gentiles by birth. We are not Jews, and therefore we are part of, we are represented, as it were, by these men as they came to worship him in those days. Not only were they representative, but they were diligent seekers as well. They didn't have a full understanding of what was going to take place. We understand that because they didn't go to the right place, did they? They went to Jerusalem, which you can understand why they would go there. They expected at least three things. They expected a divine king from among the Jews. So there's three things there. A divine king, so that's two, a divine king among the Jews. So that's quite a lot they've picked up. And not unreasonably, they went where they expected a king to be born. Where's a king of the Jews going to be born? Where's he going to be? He's going to be in the centre of the Jewish world. He's going to be in Jerusalem. Their intent was to worship him. And that fact alone tells us they revered him as God. They believed him to be divine. Particularly resonates from what we were saying earlier. If they were from Persia, then they were most likely monotheists, worshipping just one God. So for them to acknowledge that Jesus Christ, this child, was the divine Son of God, is quite a big thing. That's a huge step for them to take. They had travelled a long way. They'd almost certainly taken a long time over planning what they were going to do, looking at the skies, interpreting the signs, reading the texts, studying diligently everything at their disposal. And when they had found the truth, when they had found what they needed, they left their homes behind, they left everything behind to come and worship the King. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they caused something of a stir in the royal court of Herod, and we'll think a bit more about that, God willing, next week. They sent the priests and the scribes scrabbling for their scrolls to try and find out what these men were talking about. And so they discover that vital piece of missing information, the one thing that the wise men were missing, that the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born in Bethlehem. How sad it is today. I think it's really sad. For we have so much information, so much knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ. The world has so much knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ at our fingertips. So much more wisdom and understanding than these wise men did. And yet we do so little with it. The world does so little with it. Rejects it, ignores it. Turns their back on the evidence and discredits it. Whereas these wise men, when they discovered this, they left everything to come and worship the newborn King. What an example they are to the world. What an example to not only the world outside the church, but the church itself, to us as Christians, of the necessity and the importance of spiritual diligence, of study, of learning the Word of God, of trying to grasp in whatever level we can who God is, what he has done, what his plans are for the world, and what his plans are for us. The scriptures are here for us to take in, they're here for us to understand. And we're surrounded by so many great resources today. I mean, our ancestors, if you went back 100 years, just 100 years in church history, our ancestors would gasp to see the amount of resources and the freely available resources that we as the church have access to today. They would be astonished. And what do we do with it? Are we using it? Are we using those resources? Are we diligently seeking the Lord in his words? The scriptures are here for us to understand, for us to grow. And that's what he desires of us. That's what the Lord desires of us. He wants us to grow in wisdom and understanding and faith, that we might be willing and able servants, ready to serve him. And this truth is here for the world as well. These men, they were from outside of the Jewish tradition. And yet when they discovered what was going on, they dropped everything to come to Jesus. Oh, that people would do that today. Oh, that people would find in the scriptures, in the gospel, in the truth of God's, that same passion, that same desire to know him, and that they would come seeking him. These men's devotion to the call to worship the King is a great example of moving heaven and earth to see him, to come to him because their hearts had been set on that course. God, in his providence, by the Holy Spirit, had set something ablaze in these men's hearts that they couldn't but come and worship. J.C. Ryle says in his commentary, and I'll finish with this quote, and it's a challenge to us. Where is our self-denial, he says? What pains do we take about means of grace? What diligence do we show about following Christ? What does our religion cost us? These are very serious questions, he says. They deserve serious consideration. For the truly wise, it may be feared, are very few. Well, I pray that as we draw near to this Christmas time, that we will each of us be wise and search out the Lord Jesus Christ each and every day. Amen.